Go ahead and make your way out to the courtyard and get to know Joel a little bit. In addition to the children from World Vision that you could consider, he also has a number of CDs from that are available for you to purchase. And in fact, it's your Overwhelmed CD is out there. So please come on out and say hi to Joel. Well, Pastor Phil and Pastor Lauren are gone here this weekend. And so normally I'd say you've got the B team, but Joel's definitely the A team as well. I might be the B team, but at least you got half the squad here. Hey, it's a blessing to see you this morning. Thank you for coming out. A couple quick announcements before we get into Acts chapter 3 this morning. There's a lot of items in your service bulletin, and I want you to spend the time, not during the service, but to spend the time walking through. There's a number of things to react to and interact with, some things that you can use on your response form. We've got a new family luncheon coming up in January. If you're new to Auburn Grace, you'd like to find out a little bit more about us, that's a great way to do it. It's coming up on the 26th. We got a couple of events coming up. There's a men's event coming up in February on the 22nd. It's a Saturday. We're doing a great study in the morning. Then in the afternoon, we're going to go out and do a little activity together. We have a kind of a marriage thing coming up on a Saturday, the 1st of March. And we'd love to have you come out for that. If you're married, if you're engaged, it's really for couples, and it's going to be fun. It's a study. Plus, it's a plated dinner, and we're doing some entertainment, and it's going to be really nice. So we look forward to that, and let us know if you're coming. Of course, Wednesday Night Live is back in session. We look forward to seeing you this coming Wednesday. Also want to mention, we had an email that came through the church yesterday from Encompass. Encompass is Grace Brethren Church's mission organization. And they said there's really, some of you might have been following this, but there's really a lot of civil unrest going on in the Central African Republic. And there are about 2,500 Grace Brethren Churches that are in that part of the country, that part of Africa. And there's thousands of believers, and there's just a lot of violence and a lot of anarchy. And so they've asked that on Monday, the 20th day of January, that we spend a little time as a church in prayer. So next week we'll talk a little bit more about this, but our plan is at this point is to have our chapel open that day, and we'll look forward to having you come and spend a little time in prayer. We'll have some prayer points for you to interact with, and we need to be in prayer before then as well. Joel, when I'm done speaking, he's going to come up and do one more song, and then we're going to take up a little love offering for him. So we'd encourage you to participate in that as you can. Acts chapter 3. So you can take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. You can also keep a finger in Psalms 27, because we're going to interact a little bit about those two specific books of the Bible. The sequel, this is our 13th week, at least as far as I'm counting, that we've been talking about the sequel in Acts chapter 3. I know it looks like we might be here for a long time. I guess it's all right. It's all the Word of God, so it takes us a little while to get through it. That's okay. Acts chapter 3 is about the lame man who danced in church. Whether or not you think that's a good or bad idea, that's what happened, and that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. In John 14, in verse 12, we have hours, really, before Jesus is crucified. He meets and he spends some time with his disciples. And he says in John 14, 12, "He that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." So Jesus is making a promise. He's also making a bit of a commission, if you will, to his disciples. After his resurrection, and we've looked at this verse before, in Acts 1 and 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "You shall receive power when the," who comes? "The Holy Spirit comes, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and unto the entire world." You know, if we connect these two ideas, this passage from John about doing greater works, and then the commission we're received here in Acts 1 and verse 8, we have what I think, at least in my mind for a number of years, was a bit of a quandary. Because I always thought to myself, well, what are these greater works that we are to engage in? I mean, I'm thinking to myself, well, Jesus, let's see, he raised people from the dead, right? He gave sight to the blind, and the lame walked, and the deaf heard, the dumb spoke. I mean, he did some pretty remarkable things, and I don't know, I'm going to be 57 in a couple of months, and I have not raised anybody from the dead yet. And nobody's received sight that was blind, and et cetera. And I'm thinking to myself, well, am I failing here? Is my faith too small? I mean, what is it that Jesus is really engaging us with here in this conversation? And I think, honestly, folks, that some people get a bit of a crisis of faith here because they're not quite sure, what is it that the Lord wants us to be doing, and how can I do those kinds of things? Well, I think Acts chapter 3 really answers the question about what these greater works are. And I think Acts chapter 3 is really a great picture of what God really wants or intends for you and I to be doing for His kingdom. And that is the greater work. And what God really wants us to be doing for His kingdom is He wants us to be sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we have Acts 1:8. You and I are to go into all the world, and then Matthew 28, and make disciples of all nations. That, my friends, is the greater work. Now, in Acts 3, we actually find a lame man, he is restored, and he can now walk. In fact, he can dance. And it's fantastic. But it's illustrative as much as it is a real event of the fact that people, apart from an encounter with Christ, are shackled. They are enslaved to some kind of malady, some kind of weakness, and it's their sin in their life. And until we encounter Christ, you and I are lame. We are without the ability to accomplish what God has called us and intended us to do. The greater work, folks, that we are to engage in was really communicated, I think, particularly well, and we'll run back to this in a minute, by Matthew Henry. Anybody heard of Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry, you know, is a commentator. He was a pastor. He was a theologian, a philosopher. And actually, in studying for this particular message in Acts 3, the first place I went to after I read this account numerous times was Matthew Henry. And I think he nailed it. He says, thus, if we would attempt to good purpose the healing of men's what? Men's souls, we must go forth and in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, calling on helpless sinners to what? Arise and walk in the way of holiness by faith in whom? In Jesus Christ. How sweet the thought to our souls that in respect to all of the crippled faculties of our fallen nature. So it shouldn't be lost on us here what he's referring to, the crippled faculties, the lameness in this man's legs. And in respect to all the crippled faculties of our nature, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and only that name can make us whole. We find in Acts a consistent pattern in this historical narrative. There's four things that we will see repeatedly. We've already seen this in the first couple of chapters. We're going to see it in the third chapter, and then we see it as we press on. There's four things that happen. There's an event that's described. And then on the heels of the event, a sermon is preached. As a result of the sermon, a revival breaks out, and as a consequence, we find that the congregation, the followers of Christ, are added to each and every time we have an event, a sermon, a revival. In fact, when we closed Acts 2 and 47, that's the last verse in 47, it says that the number of Christ followers was increasing daily. These folks were about the greater work. They were about bringing people into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was referring to. What we're going to see is on the heels of Acts chapter 3, and let's turn there right now, we're going to find Acts chapter, and then Acts chapter 4, and verse 4 tells us that we actually have a whole group of people that are once again added to the kingdom as a result of an event, a sermon, and then a revival. So let's pick up here real quickly. Let's pick up with Acts chapter 3. And we'll talk about a miracle of healing. So read along with me here. We'll start with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of what? Hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. You and I would see someone like this, if you will, on a street corner in Auburn. They are looking for their daily bread, and they don't have the facility, at least in this particular case, to go out and work, so they were literally asking for people to give. This man was. Now, this man, verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And verse 5, he gave heed to them, expecting what? To receive something from them. And Peter said, "Well, listen, friend, silver and gold I do not have. But such as I have, I give to thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and he entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. What we find here is we've gotten these first 10 verses. We find the setting is fairly simplistic. Peter and John are beginning their day as believers in Jesus Christ. Where? Yeah, we find that they are beginning their day. They're going into the presence of God. They're going into the temple. And what are they going to engage in? Prayer, it says. It's the hour of prayer. You and I, if we're going to be about the greater work that God has called us to do, we have to begin our day. This is a model for us in prayer, in expecting God to use us in some way to build the kingdom, to do the greater work that he's called us to do. There's an expectation that this man had. What was his expectation? That he was going to receive his daily bread. That was his expectation. I don't know what Peter and John's expectation was, other than they were going to meet who? God. They were going to go into God's presence. And they had an expectation that God was going to use them in some way. And you and I need to have that same attitude, that God is going to use us in some way every single day. So we need to go into our days prayerful, expecting God to do something. But the unexpected happened, at least for this man. And I think it did for Peter and John too, don't you? The unexpected happened. This man was able to walk. He received strength to legs that some scholars think for 40 years from birth had not supported him. And this man was healed, not just physically, but we find as we continue reading the account, he was completely healed, meaning he was healed in his soul. We found that he encountered Christ and he was healed. His sins were forgiven. And he, as a result, we find him praising God. This is a miracle, folks, of healing. It is. It's a physical healing, but it's more than that. It's an unexpected thing, something else. You know, I find it beautiful, too. There's a picture here that's painted for us by Josephus, the historian. Josephus said that the beautiful gate was called beautiful, not that it was made out of silver and gold. It was actually made out of bronze. But it was considered by the people at that time to be the most beautiful gate because it was so beautifully crafted. And when people looked at it, that's what they called it. And I think it's fantastic that this man was asking for gold and silver. He was asking for alms. And God gave him something better than that. And he did it at a gate that was considered more fantastic than something that would have been made out of gold and silver. Isn't that a great picture? God doing exceedingly abundantly. We find that on the heels of the event, a sermon is preached. And Peter, and this is in your notes now if you track with that kind of stuff, Peter gives a message of hope, and he gives an explanation for what happened. He says in verses 11 through 13 that power to do this, to provide healing to this man, is from God, not from man. Pick up here with verse 11 for me in Acts 3. It says, "As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Verse 12, And when Peter saw this, he answered the people this way. He said, "You men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why look you so earnestly at us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus through this event." Power comes from God, not from man. Peter recognized that these men likely would have given him the credit for what had happened. But he was quick to explain and to declare that it was faith in Christ. It was faith in Jesus, not in self, not in man, that brought this man healing. So our message, if you will, as Christ followers, is the object of our faith. It's Jesus Christ. That's our message. We preach Him crucified and risen. And from Him, men find freedom from the things that shackle them, the sin that encumbers them, like this lame man. He's the object of our faith. That's the greatest work that you and I engage in. Let's look at these verses here. Verse 13, continuing on through 18. "Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, because he found no fault in this man." Remember? "But you denied," that is you, that's what he's saying, the men that were in the hearing audience. He says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you actually desired that a murderer to be granted to you instead. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God then, though, raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name," verse 16, "through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness. He can now walk. He is now free from the burden of sin. And this was done in the presence of all of you." So you cannot deny what happened. "And now, brethren, I know," verse 17, "that through ignorance you did this. You murdered the Savior, as did your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, so he thus fulfilled those." So on the heels of the event, the healing, we have this sermon in which Peter identifies that it was Jesus Christ that healed this man. What we find is that an invitation is given for them to repent. Repent of what they have done. You murdered the Savior. So verse 19, "Repent therefore and be," what? What's it say? "Converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come." Hope, folks, is found in heaven. It's not on earth. Nothing here will provide us with what we need for eternity. There's no other name under heaven whereby men are saved but through Jesus Christ. The result of repentance is that, one, our sins are washed away. The things that have enslaved us, that kept us from being about God's created work for us, intended work for us, like this man who was shackled with this burden of lameness, the sins are gone. The second thing is that times of refreshing or respite will come because we are at peace with God. Before repentance, before forgiveness of sin, you are warring with your very Creator. Once we have Jesus Christ in our life by faith, we're at peace with God. And the peace of God, as you know, surpasses what? All of our understanding. I mean, it's hard for us to comprehend why suddenly we can feel like the burdens are lifted, the lameness is gone. But it's because of what God has done for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit, number three, enters into our life, and then we become a Christ follower. And then we are empowered to do what God has designed us or called us to do. So we find in Acts 4:4, it says that 5,000 people, but many of them who heard this sermon believed, and the number of men was about 5,000 that were added. This is the greater work. Isn't that fantastic? 5,000 people came to know Jesus Christ in one day. This is why Jesus said, you're going to do greater things, greater works than I do. But let's just face it. The truth is, this work, as great as it might be, it is not an easy thing to do, is it? It's not an easy thing for us to share about Jesus Christ. Satan opposes this work as vehemently and passionately as God wants us to engage in it. Jesus wants the kingdom to expand. Satan wants the kingdom to collapse, to fall. And I find this is where Psalms 27 comes in, I think, beautifully. Why don't you flip over there real quick for me? Psalms 27. You can read this particular chapter in a couple of different ways. And that's what I love about it. When the psalmist wrote this particular hymn, he did it in such a way that it was designed to affirm for us. He acknowledged that there are certain things that you and I struggle with as believers in Jesus Christ. I call them faith killers. You know, it's by faith that we accept Christ. He gives us that faith to believe in Him. But in order for us to be effective then from that point on, to do the things that God has called us to do, the greater work, to make disciples of all men, to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the world, in order to do that, our faith has to be growing. It has to be a mature, confident faith. And Satan knows that. So what he does is he has this whole list of things that are just kind of typical for you and I as we walk through life. And all of these are designed to do the same thing. They're designed to keep our faith from growing. So I call them faith killers. And the psalmist does a great job of identifying these. Verse 1, it says, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The fact that the psalmist starts right out with that means that one of the first things that is a faith killer is that we can be fearful. I mean, are any of you fearful at times? Any of you felt like you just couldn't even make a decision, you couldn't move forward? It's like you're crippled by it. So the illustration is apt when we're talking about the lame man who was crippled. Because that's what fear does. It binds us. We're in bondage. It says, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? So we know it's a faith killer. We know that in verse 2, it says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh. Holy smokes, that's a vivid illustration, isn't it? I mean, the foes, Satan wants to eat up your flesh. He wants to destroy you. He hates you so much. I realize that we've got literal foes in our lives. I understand that. But the larger spiritual battle is such that Satan opposes us, and he's always throwing roadblocks in front of us. And they have a tendency to create this fear. There's this battle going on. Verse 3 and verse 5 talks about it. Though a host should encamp against me. Wow. A host, an army, is there to battle against me, to keep me from maturing in my faith. There's this host of demonic angels whose task is just to keep you from getting close to God, to keep you out here. We feel at times that we are failures, don't we, in our Christian walk? Isn't that crippling, though? Isn't that really a faith killer when we just feel like we're a failure? Satan just kind of does that in your ear, kind of does that in your head. We feel like we're just not good enough. We keep committing the same sin over and over again. Verse 9 says, you know, hide not thy face far from me, and don't put thy servant away in anger. Don't forsake me. Because that's the way we feel, right? We feel sometimes that way when we're a failure, when we're not living as God has called us to live. We feel like God's angry with us, like he's cast us out. But that's Satan's picture. That's not God's picture for us. We're not forsaken. Verse 10 says, when my father and my mother forsook me. Think about that. Your mom and dad forsook you. Isn't that painful? I mean, if like some stranger forsakes you, it's like, it doesn't hurt so much. But like your mom and dad, they birthed you, for heaven's sake. So they want you to have this picture of forsakenness that's powerful. And we feel that way at times. It's a faith killer. Or how about this one? False statements. Verse 12 says, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out," what? Violence or cruelty. It's painful when there's false accusations that are railed against us or hurled at us. But this is what Satan does. Remember he did that with Job before God. You know, God says, "Hey, look at my servant Job." And Satan goes, "Oh, yeah, well, that's because you've given him everything, right? Let me take it all away." And then he'll rail at you. This is what Satan believes. But it's not what happens if you and I are Christ followers. We get frustrated. And I think verse 14 tells us something really powerful. Wait on the Lord. He says that twice. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We get frustrated, do we not, when God seemingly doesn't respond the way we think he should to our prayers? Don't we get frustrated sometimes? Don't we think, well, why isn't God listening? Why isn't God responding the way we want him to or we think he should? And we get frustrated waiting on the Lord. That lame man in Acts chapter 3 no doubt struggled with these faith killers. These things that were really keeping him from enjoying all that God has created him for. So what I find, though, is that Psalms 27, it lists these seven things that kill our faith. It also provides the antidote. The same things that actually mature and grow our faith. They mature our faith. See, we have enough faith to believe in Jesus Christ. But unless our faith is growing, unless it's maturing, then we are not doing the greater work that is the point of our faith. And so God says it has to grow, it has to mature. So four things here real quick, four essentials, if you will. Number one is we need to learn to rely. Well, rely upon what? Well, living with God's power, relying on God's power. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at Peter and John. They show up. They're going into the house of the Lord simply for a time of prayer. No expectation beyond meeting God. But all of a sudden, they are engaged in a marvelous work, a greater work. And this man is healed. Now, was it their strength, their power that healed this man? No. Remember, Peter was quick to declare this man was healed through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to rely on God's power. Look at how you can read verse 1. You could say, "Whom shall I fear and whom shall I be afraid?" You can read it that way, or you can say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear?" Isn't that more comforting? It says, "The Lord is the strength of my life. I don't have to be afraid because of God's strength, not because of my own. In your strength, you should be afraid." We should all be afraid in our own strength. We can't go about the work that God has called us to do, nonetheless live our lives confidently in our faith if we don't rely on God's power. We have to rely on His power, just like they did in Acts chapter 3. Number two, we have to recharge. Each and every day, throughout each and every day, you and I have to recharge. What does that mean? Well, we have to live in God's presence. That's what Peter and John were doing. They were going in there to engage God. Now, it doesn't, of course, have to be at the synagogue. It doesn't have to be at the worship center. The point is, though, they were setting aside a time of day to engage with the Lord, to be with Him. It says here in verse 4, it says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after." One thing. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." It's got to be a priority. It's got to be a passion of ours to want to spend time in God's presence. If we keep God out here, right, arm's length, don't get too close. It's a bit like Peter, you know, after he betrayed Christ. We find him following behind Christ as they're leading him away. But he's not getting too close. You know, he's keeping his distance. And that's problematic if we keep our distance from God. Third thing is we have to refocus. And that means living with God's perspective. Our perspective can get a little tainted at times. I mean, at least mine does. I don't know about you. Anybody have a tainted perspective of things sometimes? Two human beings. Thank you. Thank you for your authenticity. Here's the problem with our own perspective and why our own perspective fails us. See, we need to know three things about God's perspective. A, God cares. Look at what verse 5 says. For in the time of trouble, when the faith killers arise, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his temple shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, a firm foundation. God cares about us. He protects us. If we lose sight of that, we're in trouble. And then our perspective enters in. And we feel like God has forsaken us. We feel like the foes and the fights are there. We can't handle those on our own. We can't. The second thing is that God is in control. As opposed to who? I don't know. You? Me? The federal government, climate change. I mean, I don't know. Look, control is an illusion, is it not? None of us are in control of anything. God is in control. Nothing happens to us that hasn't already passed through whose hands? God's hands. Nothing. Nothing catches God by surprise. It's all part of God working in us. God is in control. Verse 13 says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. I would have passed away. I would have fainted unless I'd seen the goodness of the Lord. God is in control. And God's ways are best. Not your ways. Not my ways. God's ways. Now, I know that sometimes that's a little hard to grab onto. Because we see the way things are rolling and we say to ourselves, man, what is God doing here? I mean, is really God still in control? Does God really care about me? I mean, we think that. It's okay. I mean, you can voice it because God knows you're thinking it anyway. But bottom line is his perspective is the one that we got to grab onto because our perspective says he doesn't care. Our perspective says he's not in control. Our perspective says his ways are not best. But the Word of God tells us that we should actually ask the Lord to teach me thy way. In verse 11, Psalms 27. Lead me in a plain path. God's path is clear. It's plain. Now, we think it's a little clouded sometimes. I know. I know we do. But we're not looking at it through His eyes. We're looking at it through our eyes. And if we believe that He cares for us and He's in control, we know his ways are best. I love this comment by Frank Pollard. He says, we would all want what God wants if we knew what God knows. And isn't that true? I think that's a powerful statement. Lastly, we need to rest, a fourth thing. Rest living with God's peace. We can only find rest when we're at peace with God. And we cannot be at peace with God unless what? Remember what we talked about before? Unless we have repented of our sins, responded in faith to Christ, become his child. And then we are at peace with God. Because prior to that, your soul is at war with God. It's at enmity with God. But the peace of God comes when we are his Christ followers, when we are his followers. And then we find rest for our souls. I think our challenge here, you know, is several fold. Number one, are we relying on our own strength each day? Or, as was promised to us, are we utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us? Our strength or his? That guy would still be lame today if Peter and John were using their strength. You and I would still be in bondage to our sin if it was up to us and our way of saving ourselves. But God says, you know, we need to rely upon His strength. So that's a challenge for some of you. Number two, do we live moment by moment in His presence? Or is He not a priority? Are we spending the right kind of time in His Word and in prayer and in fellowship so that He's a priority? Do we make it every morning so we go into the house of the Lord and meet Him there? Or do we keep Him at arm's distance? Have we embraced God's perspective, or are we still wrestling with ours? That is, that He cares for us, that He's in control, that His plan is actually best. Or are we still trying to manipulate our circumstances? You got any manipulators in here? Any control-oriented people that, you know, you think, if I just do this, or have that conversation, or do this anybody like that? But, you know, we have a little thing out in the foyer once in a while, I put it up there. It says, have you prayed about it as much as you've talked about it? Anybody read that out there before? We talk about stuff and we fuss about it, but have we prayed about it? You know, are we still trying to control the circumstances? Fourthly, are we experiencing the peace that surpasses understanding? Are we living with the peace that God provided when we became His child? Or are we living with anxiety and fear? So, the lame man, well, he had spent his entire life in bondage. This we know to be true. Until what happened? Well, until he had an encounter with Christ. And then he was set free. Now, the encounter came through somebody that was about the greater work that God has given us to do. That was Peter and John. So we can't underestimate the importance of the greater work that we engage in, folks. It's our job to share with people that Jesus Christ is the only thing that can free them from whatever binds them, whatever sins shackle them. So today, I hope that you're not in bondage at all, meaning I hope that you have encountered Christ. If you haven't, you are in bondage, like that lame man was. But if you've encountered Christ, that part of your bondage is gone. Praise the Lord. But are you experiencing perhaps a faith killer, something that's dominating your life and keeping you from growing and maturing and having a confident faith in God? Just remember those four things we talked about. But mostly, maybe mostly importantly, remember that third one. God's perspective is one that you got to hang on to every day. He cares about you. He is in control of everything that's going on in your life. Only Christ can set you free from the bondage of sin, from the faith killers that keep us from doing the greater work that He has called us to do. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never encountered Christ, this is a good place to do that, right here in church. That's why some people come. I would encourage you, if that's maybe where you're at, come on up and see me afterwards. Be happy to chat with you. Joel, where's my friend Joel at? He's out. Well, here he comes. Joel is going to come on up and lead us in a song to close our time, and I'll come up and do a benediction. As I mentioned, we're and thank you, gentlemen, we're going to take up a little love offering for Joel.